Join me in prayer, if you would, please, before we go to the Word of God. Indeed, what apt words, what fitting words, why should we gain? Why should we be rewarded? There is no reason. The only explanation is that you are merciful and kind, that you have mercy and grace upon whom you will. And we thank you for your mercy and grace displayed like in no other way than through the death of your Son, whose life is in place of ours. Thank you, Lord God, for your perfect plan, your perfect wills, your perfect way. How you are just, righteous, and merciful and gracious all at the same time. And thank you for your word that we have before us as we turn to Isaiah. Lord, it is not enough that we are here. It is not enough that we have your word. It's not enough that Christ has already come and died on the cross and been raised from the dead and ascended to your right hand. We need you to work in our hearts and minds that we would not be blind, that we would not be deaf. Grant, Lord God, to us hearts to know you, to understand, ears to hear, eyes to see. As we go to your word now, work by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine for a minute that you're a young person. Some of you, that's easier than others because you are young people. But you're a young person living at home, and your father says, I don't want you making deep fried things in the kitchen. But when dad's not around, you think, I'm hankering for some funnel cake. You know what that is? It's like a cross between a donut and pancakes. You take this batter and you put it into very, very hot oil. And it makes funnel cake. And you want some! And so you go ahead and you get that oil cooking. You make your batter. And you start pouring your batter into the oil, but it was too hot. And the oil starts spitting everywhere. And you end up with a grease fire in the kitchen. The house is full of smoke, and there's a grease fire in the kitchen. And just then, you hear the doorknob. Dad's home. That's a made-up story. I asked you to imagine it. There's some truth to it. Apparently, my wife's older siblings thought it would be a good idea to make funnel cake one time when Mom and Dad weren't around. And the kitchen didn't end up on fire, but there was a whole lot of smoke. But it's an analogy to get you into the context of Isaiah chapter 43. It, of course, falls short on many sides of the story, many aspects. But there are similarities in that there is an imminent and immediate physical real danger that you are in because of your own doing. And there shows up Dad, who told you not to do that. And you're going to have to answer to him. See, in Isaiah chapter 42, we end with Israel being oppressed by her enemies. Hard pressed on every side, if you will. The Lord has already told them, and then eventually you're going to go off into exile anyway. And it's not because I am not able. It is not because I do not see or hear or know, but it's because you do not see or hear or know. I've given you over to the captives. I've given you over to the enemy. There is the illustration of fire in the end of chapter 43. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. That's why I used the analogy that I used of being at home and end up with a kitchen fire. And at the end of chapter 2, or if you're that young person at home, when you hear the doorknob, you should be afraid. Very afraid. There's real danger around you, in front of you. And what's going to happen with Dad and I now? See, in both of those things that you should be afraid of, actually cover the major fears that we tend to be driven by in life. Fear of bad things happening, and fear of being abandoned, forsaken. And as we get from Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 43, the Lord actually addresses those fears. And He tells His people who are in the kitchen doing what He told them not to do, who have brought fire down upon themselves, rightly so, He tells them two times in the first 7 verses, do not fear or fear not. So our context this morning of our specific passage, the main idea has to do with fear. And it's one I believe we can all relate to, whether or not we've ever been at home doing what we shouldn't be doing, getting caught. Because fear is very human. Adam and Eve did it after sin entered because of rebellion. They hid in the garden. They hid from God. They were afraid. Shortly after that, when Cain killed Abel, when the Lord banished Cain, Cain was afraid. If I'm sent off out there, I am going to be a marked man. And the Lord graciously gives him protection. Again and again, there is fear and reason for fear, and yet the Lord steps in mercy and grace because of who He is. And for His glory, He steps in and He tells His people, fear not. Even when the fires rise around you because of your own doing, when you are the Lord's, you need not fear. You need not live a life of fear controlled by fear. Turn with me, if you haven't, right to Isaiah 43, although I'm going to read, starting in verse 18, go through Isaiah of chapter 42, and go through Isaiah 43, 7, and then 1 through 7 of Isaiah 43. That's our passage for this morning, but our context here, Isaiah 42, 18, which is connected to what we have in 43, starts out, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one? Or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose law they would not obey? So He poured on him the heat of His anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, and peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. You see our first fear not right there in verse 1. And I want to look at this passage in terms of two fear nots. The first question I want to ask in regards to the gracious command not to fear is, why should they fear? Well, the answer, I've already alluded to it and then read it from Isaiah 42, because they're in trouble. They are in a real and present danger. Was that a movie or something? That sounds familiar. But anyways, that was their reality. The enemies had already overtaken the northern kingdom. Assyria took them away. And Assyria came all the way up to the capital of the southern kingdom, like a stranglehold on them. But under the reign of Hezekiah, the Lord was gracious and sent Assyria packing. Nonetheless, they lost many strongholds, many cities, and ultimately God said, you will be taken into exile. But instead of being the mighty nation that they were under Solomon and under David, they were a small, ridiculed, and oppressed people. And because of their own unwillingness to trust the Lord. In other words, they were laying in the bed they made. Right? They were facing the consequences that they have brought about. So they're answering to a very physical reality, a very real danger, real problems, real trials. And in the end of 42, you're left with the idea of, and it's only going to get worse apparently because they still wouldn't listen. So, in a word, why should they fear? Because they've rejected God. That's two words. Rejected God. That's why the trouble has come upon them. That's why life is the way it is with all kinds of hardships and trials. But the Lord uses that word. But now. Now. In contrast to their situation wherein they do not hear, they do not listen, and so, they're getting what they deserve. The Lord says, but now, fear not. And in those first four verses, the first fear not is in verses 1-4. I failed to put the verses on the outline, but you can see this. The first four verses, you see why they should not fear. The command is obvious. Fear not. But look at why they should not fear. And really it falls into three basic areas of the reason why they should not fear. Who God is. What He has done. And what He promises He will do. Look at how many things you have about who God is here Verse 1. The one who created you, O Jacob, who formed you. Now it's true that God created every single person, starting with Adam. Created Adam out of dirt, and Eve out of his rib, and all mankind came from them. So God is the creator of all mankind. But the idea here is that he made them Jacob. He made them Israel. In other words, he is the one who made them a people, a nation unto himself. He is also their redeemer. He says in verse 1 there, "For I have redeemed you." He is the one who redeemed them. And the reference here, sort of the past tense, is it present or future? Past tense, "I have redeemed you." And the reference to waters in verse 2, but then fires also give you the idea that it's a past tense and also a future thing. He's redeemer. He is. For them, though, there is definitely a past tense when he redeemed them. That'd be Exodus. When he delivered them out of slavery. They weren't a people. They were slaves. Slaves who were praying because of the situation they were in. Not praying to him, though, necessarily. Doesn't say that in Exodus. Probably praying to the same false gods they continued to look to even after the Exodus. Even through the wilderness. Even in the promised land. Yet nonetheless, despite what they deserved, the Lord delivered them. He redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. So he is redeemer. It's also what he has done for them. So he is the one who has made them a people. He is the redeemer, the deliverer of them, who rescues them from trouble. And he is the one to whom they belong. He is also, in verse 3, their God, their Holy One, their Savior. He is the one in control of everything. He is the one, Holy One, the one whom like there is no other. And he is the one that rescues. Savior and Redeemer are related ideas. Who he is the foundation upon which they are to not fear. No other reason will stand or withstand whatever they might fear. But the first thing is who he is. And he takes them back to who he is. And to what he has already done for him. Again, in the word redeemed there. And in verse 3, "I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you." There's this allusion to the Exodus again. Cush and Seba are in the southern parts of Egypt. The idea is, "I give all of Egypt in exchange for you." How did that happen? When did you do that? The Exodus. All those plagues that came upon whom? Upon Egypt. And their false gods. The same false gods the Israelites were looking to. But for them was the lesson that there is only one God, trust me. The Egyptians faced the wrath of God. And in that final plague, the firstborn of all the Egyptians died. And then, when Pharaoh changed his mind yet again and followed them out into the wilderness in the Red Sea, the waters parted. The Israelites passed through, but Pharaoh's chariots, armies were swallowed by the waters. You see them pass through the waters. So what he has done for them is he's brought them out of slavery. He is their redeemer. He has indeed redeemed them. A whole nation got what they deserved, but not Israel. They were taken out of slavery. And they weren't just taken out of that slavery like, okay, now here you go. Have a good night. Have a better life for yourself now that you're out of slavery in Egypt. You know, go see what you can make of yourself. No. He called them to himself. He made them a nation, not just a nation, but his nation. His nation. Precious, verse 4, in his eyes, honored and loved by him. They are prized by Him as seen by what He has done for them. Verse 4 says, I give men in return for you. Remember, this is poetry. This is poetry making a point. The point is, everyone deserves my wrath. Others got it and not you. And though you face my discipline right now and the enemies that are coming upon you, fear not. Because of who I am, what I have done, and the final thing there is what He says He will do. Look at verse 2. I will be with you. He's not just with them right then and there, while they're rebelling, bringing the enemy upon them, speaking to them through His prophet, but when they pass through the waters, when they pass through the flames, He will be with them. This isn't a promise that the flames aren't coming. This isn't a promise that the waters won't rise, so to speak, but that He would continue to be with them. I will be with you. And again, why? Verse 4. Because He loves them. Because of who they are? No, absolutely not. There's nothing that you could ever show. And anywhere in Scripture, even back to Deuteronomy, He made it clear. Because of me, He said. Because of His righteousness. For His name's sake. It's why He delivered them in the first place. Keeping His promise made to Abraham, yes, but for His own glory, as we read and we'll see again in the end of this section we're looking at. But here, in the midst of the rebellion, facing the consequences they rightly deserve, He says, fear not. Don't be afraid. I have redeemed you. And I will, i.e. I will continue to be with you. Now, what should they fear? Or in other words, what's the fear in this section? The fear is real physical problems. Specifically for them, the enemy. The enemy at the gate, burning down town after town around Judah. And the fact that they will ultimately be overcome by the enemy, by Babylon. And taken off into captivity. So here they are, facing very real dangers because of their rebellion. Who gave up Jacob to the looter, verse 24 of chapter 42, and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? It reminds them, I am your Holy One. Chapter 1, the Holy One they have spurned and rejected. He is still their Holy One. Now there's a great, great example of the Lord taken at His word in this passage in Scripture. You may not know this passage super well, but I bet you know the passage I'm going to go to now really well. But now look at this passage you probably know relatively well or really well in light of what we have here. In the midst of deserved consequences, the Lord tells His people, do not fear. I am who I am. I've already done for you. I love you and I will be with you. And turn to Daniel chapter 3. Our wonderful Sunday school friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And follow along in this recorded event for us with Isaiah 43 in mind. In case you don't know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are Israelites. They're not living in Judah. They're not living anywhere in Israel. They're up in Babylon, Fertile Crescent, Tigris, Euphrates. They're out of the Promised Land. They were taken there as captives, as slaves. That's where they are. Their friend is Daniel. You maybe know him. And early on, they said they wouldn't eat the Gentile food, only what was lawful for them. They were allowed to do that, and they shined among all the other young slaves. Well, in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, chapter 3 of Daniel, face a dilemma. Will they bow down to an idol and face the flames? Or will they trust? Will they trust the one who made them? The one who redeemed them? The one who called them, made them his own? The one who loves them? The one who's in control of all things? For you and I, it's easy. Oh, come on now, guys. He's the one in control of all things. Trust him. But yeah, well, when you're facing that furnace, who do you trust? And we have back in Isaiah for us a failed example, if you will, in Ahaz. When the northern kingdom aligned themselves with Syria and were coming against the south, the Lord told Ahaz, don't fear them. Be still and trust. Ask for a sign. I will give it to you. And Ahaz says, oh no, I can't ask you for a sign. That wouldn't be right. Meanwhile, he's trying to hire Egypt to deliver them. The Lord gives him a sign. That's where the virgin shall give birth. But now here we are in the land of captivity. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. It was big. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of the governances gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall bow down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true? Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was so urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound in the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their God." That is exactly what God is promising to his people there in Isaiah 43. And as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew, God could save them physically or not, but either way, they would not be overcome by the fire. Overcome in the sense that they would not give in. They would not give up on the one true God and worship a false god. Not every one of God's people would be spared the fire, the flood, death at the hands of the enemy. But they do not have to be consumed by that situation. They did not have to be overcome by it and fall in the ultimate sense of failing to trust the one true God. There's a perfect picture because of the words we have here. And if I was a wagering man, which I am not, but if I were, they had Isaiah 43 in their mind. Where were they? They were in exile. Why? Because of their sin. And the sins of their fathers before them. And their fathers before those fathers. They were there in exile because they deserved it. Because their God is a righteous God and a just God. And there are consequences for disobeying. And yet, their God is a merciful God, a gracious God, a God who keeps His promises, a God abounding in loving kindness, a God who said in the midst of the people's rebellion, "Fear not. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am Yahweh, your God. The Holy One of Israel, your Savior, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. They feared not. And you see in their very words and their very actions, because they knew. They knew the one true God. And they trusted Him. They trusted that He who had made them a people, had delivered them from slavery, and even He who had handed them over to the consequences they were currently facing in exile, was a merciful God who promised to be with His people in the midst of their trials, of their suffering. There's a second fear not, picking up in verse 5 of Isaiah 43. Again He says, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Under this fear not, why should they not fear? He is still the God who He is. He is a God who is with them. Verse 5, I am with you. In verse 1, He refers to what He has done. In verse 2, He says He would be with them. In verse 5, He says, I am with you. In other words, I have not forsaken you. I have not abandoned you. I am with you. And then He gives them a promise here. They would not come to an end, though they themselves personally, but as God's people, they would not come to an end. He says, I will bring your offspring from the east and the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north and to the south. Verse 6, from the ends of the earth. There's a looking here to beyond just bringing them back from captivity in Babylon under the Gentile King Cyrus and under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a looking beyond that. His people, whom He created for His glory, who is called by His name, who He formed and made, He would gather them. The implication here is gather them together to Himself. They would rightly understand this to be that they would not come to an end as a people. And they did not in exile. They still have not. They have God's assurance that He was with him and a promise that He would gather them. So that they should not fear, that they would not fear abandonment, being forsaken. Which, if it were not for God's promise, based upon Himself, given to Abraham, there's no reason at all. He shouldn't do that. It even looked like that was going to happen in our, what we call the book of Exodus. When they're out in the wilderness, and Abraham's up on the mountain, talking to God, the people were, what? Impatient. He's gone too long. And they made a golden calf and worshipped it. And there's a whole interchange between Moses and God about His people. And you've got to go with us. What's key here is His presence. And what you find out in the promise here, and what you see in that passage from Daniel, is His presence. His presence is not confined to a certain location. You and I get that. We don't think twice about that. But not so back then. Every nation who had a location had their God. You even see in the book of Joshua, there's this thought that there's, oh, their God is of the plains. the flat ground. So let's go fight them in the hills. But he is not a God. He is the God. And when the God is your God and you are his, even when you are in trouble by your own doing, when you trust him, him, who he is, what he's done, what he's promised, there is every reason to not fear. As a matter of fact, to not fear is to obey him, to trust him. This passage is really simple. Once again, to his unfaithful people, he is saying, trust me. You're in the midst of consequences, rightly so. And you're going to face consequences, rightly so. I am just. But trust me. When you face those consequences, I will be with you. Of all the things to fear in life, those are two of the biggest fears. Real physical harm, physical danger. Don't we flee that our whole life? Unfortunately, some kids have to get burned by fire to learn, don't go near it. But in essence, we don't touch fire because of fear. We live our lives afraid of bad things happening. Trying to hedge against bad things happening. Getting insurance, fire insurance, in case bad things happen. And we're insecure. Right down to our bones. From the 5-year-old to the 50-year-old, we're insecure. That's why we mock, make fun, belittle. That's what bullies are. They're insecure. You don't have to put anyone else down unless you feel the need to put yourself up. High schoolers, incredibly insecure, but it don't stop. We're insecure when we're alone and we're abandoned. But God's people are told to not live with fear. Matter of fact, live without it. Even when the trials you are facing are my discipline upon you. Imagine that. Being able to face any kind of difficulty and not have fear. Being able to never worry again about being left alone, rejected, and abandoned? That's God's word here for his people. We're not Israelites. What about us today? The same call to live without fear because of who God is, what he's done, and what he has promised for his people is exactly the same. What's changed is when he says, "For I have redeemed you." It is now not from slavery in Egypt, but it is from slavery to sin and to death. For all who have faith in Christ, the Son of God, who delivers us from the fire to come, who believe that Jesus, born of a virgin, is truly the Son of God, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross not for his sin but for ours, was buried and yet rose in the third day and ascended to the Father. All believe in him, escape the judgment that is to come, are forgiven of their sins, can call the maker of heaven and earth Father. And are to, and are able to, live without fear. Even of bad things happening. Even of being rejected. And forsaken by the one whom we should worry most about that, about with God. The elements in this passage are so parallel to so much in the New Testament, and Romans, incredibly so. We had Ephesians 2 read for us this morning because it says in there, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then it goes on to say in verses 9 and 10 that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. See, Isaiah 43:1 says, I am the God who created you, Jacob. I am the God who made you. That's not a reference to being given life. That's a reference to being made the people of God. And that's exactly what Christ does for His people. Through faith in Him, we are now created in Christ, the work of God, for good works that we are to walk in them. But the parallel issues are in Romans ever so clearly. In chapter 1, we have that the wrath of God, the righteous punishment of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Was that not exactly what Israel was doing? And yet here this is said of all. Everyone is rightly subject to God's justice and deserving God's judgment. Everyone's without excuse. God has made Himself known through His creation. And yet, although they knew God, did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. The rest of chapter 1 talks about more and more what God gave them up to. All of the quote-unquote bad stuff that we face in this life, all the bad stuff is a result of God being just. And us getting what we deserve. That will ultimately culminate in a day of judgment when Christ will return and judge the living and the dead. There is none righteous, not one. No one who seeks God. No one who understands. It is not just Israel who is deaf and blind. It is all man that is deaf and blind. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, made right by God's grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's that R-E word, redeemed. Redemption. You and I, like that child in the house, rightly face the fire. Rightly face the fire. And yet, God has made deliverance from that fire, which is ultimately His justice possible. Through the sacrifice, not of Egypt, Cush and Seba. Notice the allusions there in that passage to other people being given in place of His people. Now there's one man who's been given in place. Jesus. Of course, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. The parallel is unmistakable because that has been God's plan all along. To redeem for Himself a people. And He has. Not through David, not through Moses, not through Solomon, not through David, not through any of the prophets, any of those kings, but His Son. His Son. And though we rightly deserve abandonment, we rightly deserve being overcome by all the bad stuff, ultimately by death itself, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What we have in Isaiah 43 is to God's people, those who trust Him. Today, God's people are those who trust Him at His word that Jesus is His Son, and that all who believe in Him receive forgiveness from their sins. So it is then when we get to chapter 8 and that well-known passage that so many people like and also misapply, but nonetheless, there it is, and in context of Romans, lining up exactly what you have in Isaiah. We have verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. How does verse 7 go? All who are called by My name, all who are called for My glory. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against us, against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What you have in Romans, no one deserves, but those who believe are redeemed and secure in the love of God when they face famine, the sword, persecution. But those trials will not separate them from the love of God. What Isaiah then shows us is how this grace of God has been there and continues to be there, is now simply more revealed. And what maybe we see when we read through Isaiah that we fail to see is that we are just like them, rebellious and undeserving. But notice, the love of God is never, ever dependent upon our goodness, our faithfulness. The words "do not fear" do not appear in Romans 8 the way they appear in Isaiah 43. But that's the idea there. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge? Who shall condemn us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? In other words, what is there to fear? If you've been made right with God through the sacrifice of His Son, that your rebellion has been covered by the blood of His Son, you will face difficulties. You will be aware that you are not deserving of God's continued presence in your life. But you need not fear losing His presence or any difficulties you face, because His love is based upon who He is, what He promises, what He does. It's based upon Him. Him. And if we know Jesus as our Lord, as our Savior, and we are His. And His Father is our Father. And we can live without fear. The point of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was not be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though that's there. The point is, God is able, and God is faithful, and He keeps His word. He is with His people who've never deserved it and never will on their own. It gets back to Him for His glory, called by His name. The more things change, the more they stay the same. The Old Testament is for us because we have the same God there working out His same gracious deliverance. Again, whether you're 50 or 5, a high schooler, we have a tendency to be driven by fear. Well, bad things happening. People rejecting us and being left to ourselves. Being separated from God. But in Christ, those very real fears need not be. I've mentioned it before, and I think the fad is dying out. I don't even know what it was, but there were these stickers, fear not, you saw all over cars for the longest time. It's a wonderful idea. But the question comes down to why? Why? If we think we're going to live life without fear because of who we are, what we do, what we've done, circumstances, never going to happen. Never going to happen. But despite who we are, despite what we've done, there is a God who is, a God who delivers, a God who is continually and faithfully with His people. And we can know that one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent through His Son. We may or may not face a fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We may or may not have enemies coming in to haul us off into captivity. But there are real dangers, real trials, real bad things that happen. There is the right concern of, are we abandoned ultimately by God? And yet despite those circumstances, despite what we deserve, in Christ, the love of God is sure. And nothing can separate His people from His love. Join me in prayer. Father, You are so patient. And I easily see that as I read about Israel. Help me to see that in my own life, in our lives. Gently show us that we don't deserve. And yet firmly fix our eyes, our thoughts, our faith, our hope upon You and Jesus Christ. That we would live without fear. I mean, man, what can He do to us compared to what You can do? And You've promised that all who are in Your Son are Yours and inseparable from Your love. And we believe, Father, help us to believe. Our tendency is to look at the waves, the trials, the storms, the pains, the discomforts, the difficulties, and turn to false gods. Circumstances, controlling circumstances, external things, people. Father, have mercy upon us that we would turn to You always and continually. For You alone are sure. For You alone are trustworthy. For You alone are all-powerful. For You alone are in control of everything and know all things. You alone are just and good and gracious. You alone are God, and there is no other. And we look to You alone. In the name of Your Son, Jesus, amen.